All right, let's go ahead and we'll get started with this is class number 3. We'll be in our topic of life together as a church. This morning we'll be talking about or looking at corporate worship. How we come together and exalt Christ together as a congregation. So that's what we'll be looking at. Let's pray before we get started. Father, we do bow before you. We're grateful for this Lord's Day that we can come together because of Christ, because of your work, to look at your word, what you have declared, what you have said, what you have revealed about yourself, Lord. We do ask that you would help us, and we ask for the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds to the truth of your word. It's in Christ's name, amen. All right, just a brief review over what we've just been covering the last few weeks, just to have it in our mind as we get started. The point we've made the last couple of weeks that the New Testament, the Greek word ekklesia, which is translated the church, literally means gathering, assembly, or congregation. The church is God's people's assembled. Scripture describes the church and throughout the New Testament as God's household, God's building, the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" That's referencing the church, not just us as individuals. It is true that God's Spirit dwells in us, but that Paul's referencing the church at Corinth. That they are God's temple. We're the people of God. 1 Peter says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So we're God's people. We're the flock of God. The first week, we looked at how God glorifies himself in the unity of his people. And this unity is spiritual in nature. It's given by God. And how is our unity displayed? I think it's, what is it, by bumper stickers? We all get the same bumper stickers as we, you know, RCG, right? That's how we display our unity. Not really, that was a joke. It's by our love for one another. It's by our love for one another. That's how our unity is displayed in the world. And then last week we looked at membership and how that provides the necessary context for a healthy church. Where there's a mutually identifiable commitment to one another and a submission to leaders in a local church. So we looked at membership. So this week we're going to be looking at how we live together as the people of God. And we're going to begin with worship. We'll be looking at the worship of God and then the corporate worship of God. And then the priority of corporate worship. So we're looking at worshiping together, and we'll be looking at our aims this morning is really to comprehend the nature and scope of our worship of God, and to appreciate the purpose and elements of corporate worship, and to appropriate the appropriate priority of corporate worship. So that's kind of an introduction. So we'll look at the worship of God. So what is worship? When someone says we're worshiping, I mean, many things come to our mind. I mean, what would come to your mind when you think of worship? One of the first things. Singing. Sometimes that's the first thing, and sometimes that's the only thing that people would think of. They think of singing, worshiping God is singing. And we'll be talking about that. It's, yes, we do sing, and that singing is, we can sing, is part of our worship. But defining worship it's a difficult word to define in the New Testament. It's basically developing a biblical definition of worship is not all that easy, because there's really nothing close to a one-to-one correspondence with the Greek word or even with several words put together. to our English word worship. So as we consider all the words that encompass our English worship is fear, glory, honor. It says give honor to the Lord. That encompasses worship. Praise, exalt, sacrifice. How about obedience? To obey is obedience. So we'll be talking a little bit about that. So there's these various terms that we use that would encompass worship. So we can see it's much broader than singing. It's a universal activity of all believers. I mean, we're called to worship.
Isn't that worship would be for part of the fellowships of believers, one another, encouraging one another, and stuff like that?
Yes, right. Part of coming together as a church, worshiping God, has an impact on us, one to another. And we will be talking about that. D.A. Carson, you have a long quote there on your front page, and I kind of want to walk through that. I think it's maybe helpful that we'll just kind of read through this together, and I'll make a few comments. But so follow with me on this long quote. It says, worship is the proper response to all moral, sentient, which is morally conscious, beings of God. Because we are morally conscious beings. We understand ethics, morality. We understand God, his holiness. And it's our proper response of all morally conscious beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their creator God precisely because he is worthy, delightfully so. So even in this definition, he's looking at God, defining him as the creator God and worthy, delightfully so. This side of the fall, human worship of God properly responds to the redemptive provisions that God has graciously made. What he's saying is that we are responding to what God has accomplished in his redemptive provisions in Christ. And while all true worship is God-centered, Christian worship is no less Christ-centered. And what I wanted to point out here is while all true worship is God-centered, Islam would have a God-centered worship. The Jews meeting in a synagogue would have a God-centered worship. They're monotheists. They believe in one God, and they center their worship around that one God. And so he in this definition, he clearly points out that all true worship is God-centered, but Christian worship is no less Christ-centered. It's empowered by the Spirit and in line with the stipulations of the New Covenant. It manifests itself in all of our living, finding its impulse in the gospel, and which restores our relationship with our Redeemer God, and therefore also with our fellow image bearers, our co-worshippers. So he says that our worship manifests itself in all of our living, finds its impulse in the gospel, flowing from God's redemptive work, we worship. Such worship, therefore, manifests itself both in adoration and in action, both in the individual believer and in corporate worship, which is worship offered up in the context of the body of believers who strive to align all the forms of their devout ascription of all worth to God with the panoply of the new covenant mandates and examples that bring to fulfillment the glories of antecedent revelation and anticipate the consummation. So he's saying the glories of what has been revealed, even the Old Testament, what God has revealed of himself in the Old Testament, informs us of our worship, and it also, our worship of God, anticipates the consummation, where we will spend eternity with him. So there's a lot there, but let us turn to Psalm 95, where we'll see that worship is a necessary response to God. So all of Psalm 95 and 96 really encompasses our worship of God because of who he is and what he has done and what we are called to do. So I'll read the first nine, Psalm 95. I'm going to read the first nine verses of Psalm 95 and 96. Psalm 95, verse 1 says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. So we see the psalmist declaring the greatness of God, and our response is to worship him and bow down before the great King, the creator of heaven and earth. And our worship would include in verse 8 that we do not harden our hearts. So that when we respond, we hear his voice and respond. In Psalm 96, it says, O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness and tremble before him, all the earth. So we see the psalmist declaring how great our God is. Our response, he's calling us to worship this God that we clearly see in creation. Worship is commanded in Scripture. In Matthew 4, verse 10, when Jesus is, when Satan is tempting Christ in the wilderness, Jesus said, Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It is written, Christ is quoting, he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, which says, you shall fear only the Lord your God and you shall worship him. So worship is commanded in Scripture. It's not something that that we just come up with as an activity. It is a response of our heart to who God is. And men refuse to worship. Naturally, we do not worship the God of Scripture. In Romans 1, 18, chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, Paul clearly declares how even though by creation God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, his divine nature and being understood through what has been made, all men are without excuse, for even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. What does it mean to honor him and give thanks? Would be to worship him. But they became futile in their speculation. Their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. And what did they do? They didn't not only refuse to worship God, but they exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God, for the image and form of corruptible man. So it's not just the refusal to worship God, it's exchanging the God of Scripture for an idol. So the depths of that is greater than just a refusal. But that's the fundamental center of our sin, is a refusal to glorify God, refusing to worship Him, and then exchanging the glory of God for the glory of man. And, yes?
What was the point
A? To God. Worship is a necessary response to God. We refuse, man refuses, apart from God's regenerating work. We also see B, worship is a necessary response to salvation in Christ. In Philippians 3, it says, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And put no confidence in the flesh." So we glory in Christ. We worship in the Spirit of God.
What about people who say that they're using me, think they're Christians, but they don't go to church? Can they worship by themselves?
Can you worship God privately without going to church, is your question?
Yeah.
Yes, and we're called to do that, but never solely and apart from the church. So, and I think we'll be talking about that. No, so we worship is a necessary response to salvation in Christ. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, with singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God." I mean, that's together. I mean, this is speaking of us coming together, teaching, admonishing, singing, with thankfulness in our hearts to God. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So giving thanks, worshiping Him because of Christ. So it's a response. Worship of God is a response to salvation in Christ. It's a response to God's work in our lives. C, on your outline, is there any comments or questions on that? I think that's fairly clear. C, on your outline, worship is God-centered. So worship is God-centered. It's a proper response to the magnificence, the splendor, and the majesty of God's character. This God, as Carson wrote in that quote we read, is that God is delightfully worthy of our praise. And worship goes beyond just simply knowing or intellectually knowing what God is like. I mean, you can read Scripture, you can read what this God is like, but worship, true worship, takes delight in the perfection of His attributes. So it's understanding not only who God is, but it's delighting in that truth also. And as we grow in our understanding of who God is, our response, I mean, we're moved. We're moved both intellectually and emotionally to respond to this God of Scripture, the God who has provided salvation in Christ. And as we grow in our understanding, it should elicit a response from our heart. So worship is God-centered, and it's Christ-centered. In Revelation 5:6, Christ is praised as the one who is slain and who is worthy to take the scrolls and opens its seals. And in Revelation, the worship is Christ-centered. In Revelation 5 on, we see from that point, worship is addressed to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So our worship is Christ-centered. It's also God-centered. Jesus accepts worship through the New Testament. We see where people bowed and worshiped him, and Jesus accepted it, the worship of man, affirming his deity, and that would have been blasphemous to accept worship as a mere human. So worship is Christ-centered, and worship does encompass all of life. So worship encompasses all of life. We see this. This is a broader meaning of what worship is, as we see in Scripture. In Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, it really is a good place to see this, where Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So we see here where Paul urges, he beseeches, he calls upon his brethren by the mercies of God to present their bodies as a sacrifice acceptable to God, and that's their spiritual acts of worship, spiritual service of worship. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." So Paul is appealing to them to live lives of obedience as a spiritual act of worship. So here, the living sacrifice and spiritual worship is basically to live lives that's in this world that are transformed by the Spirit of God. So worship's not simply the singing of praise to God. It involves both, as D.A. Carson put it, both adoration and action. And worship does not end with what we say, but our worship is punctuated by what we do. So to worship is to obey God, and vice versa. To obey God is to worship him. So we can see, the narrow definition of how we worship God, singing, looking at that it is part of how we do it. But to define worship as the time that we come together and sing is biblically not accurate. It's just it's a wrong view of worship. We worship in a broad sense every day of our lives, in how we live our lives, and how we respond to the God of Scripture and what he has done in Christ. So the one who raises their hands and cries during worship time, we call it, some have called it worship time. That's the time when you sing. Someone that's raising their hands, there's an outward expression of emotion, they're crying, yet, on the other hand, they're living a life of sin, they're committing adultery, they are not a worshiper of God. They're getting some experience, and they may be crying because they want whatever issue of life is burdened them, or whatever reason, many various reasons they may be crying, but to come together to display an outward display of what some would say consider an act of worship, yet living a life of sin, that person is not a true worshiper. Yes.
Well, I guess it's all around the world, but people want experience, and people have had experiences, and experiences aren't bad, but is taught, and one of the things that he talks about is the reality that we don't want to just worship as a matter of duty, but delight. And yet, that teaching, just like any teaching, can be taken too far to the point where, oh, I need to be delighting all the time. I need to have this experience all the time. What would you say is the key to maintaining proper delight in the Lord in our acts of worship, whether in adoration or action? Just maintaining that, but what's the proper balance?
It really hits to the point, because we've been talking about our worship is God-centered, it is Christ-centered. Much of what the denomination I come from, it's man-centered. It's about you, it's about your experience, it's about coming together as a individual, not corporately, and experiencing God. And how do you do that? The way that it's done is through music, creating an emotional event, and people do have all these various emotional experiences, and that is worshiping God to them. I mean, that is what you're being taught. It's what's being demonstrated. It's what, and so they're seeking. They're coming to together to seek an experience for themselves. And so it's all about them. It's man-centered. We've heard man-centered gospel. It's about you, your best life now. Well, there's man-centered worship where it is all about you, your experience. And then when you describe your experience, that becomes the benchmark of truth, because who can deny what you've experienced? And you turn to that. And so it's not so much driven from the God of Scripture, who God is and who Christ is. So it winds up being devoid of content and just becomes a response.
Which, don't you think, causes a lot of them to live by their feelings rather than the truth?
Yes, so that's exactly right. That doesn't last till you get out of the driveway of the church. But you feel good, and you did feel good. And yet, to base your life on that and to live on that, I mean, it's just so. Does that? Yeah. That's kind of my answer. Is it's more man-centered and not God and Christ-centered.
And I was just thinking of a scripture that speaks of how Christ. It's a scripture prophesying about Jesus, where it says, "Behold, it is written of me." Book, I delight to do your will, O God. I'm just thinking of this idea of delight, of feelings that we have evoked in us towards God. That, so you touched on this before, that if we have feelings in a worship service or while we're listening to our music on our iPod or whatever, that if those feelings aren't matched by some measure, hopefully an increasing measure of delight to obey God, in other words, feelings we have are commensurate with our desire to obey God and our delight in His will, then we could just say, well, those feelings are nothing.
It doesn't. Yeah.
And perhaps we could measure our experience by whether or not we also obey.
Yeah, you're saying that, yes, that the kind of the proof is in the pudding. Your delight is in God. If it's truly in God, it will flesh itself out in a life that desires to obey God. And that's absolutely, that's true. Because when Christ looked at the Pharisees, he says, in vain you worship me. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You know, so you've got the what you're saying, but where is your heart, evidenced by your life? And worship, music, and the singing, all of that is creates an emotional experience, which is we're emotional creatures. It's interesting. You never, with little ones, a 2-year-old, the music's on and their body starts swaying. Nobody teaches them that. you know, it's the fact that they respond to music in a tremendous way. You know, it's just we are made that way, and but that's not the end. The goal of us, of our worship, of I should say music and singing together. So just looking specifically at that. And there's reasons why at the churches I came from, why when I met Diane, I was part of a 110 voice choir. And our goal and our objective was not so much worship God, but to project, to create an atmosphere where people can just, as one worship guy said, get their groove on. And so the goal was to project, to be as loud and create that atmosphere of excitement and swaying. And I mean, they would never say it in those words, other than they did say project. That's what you're doing, project, just say it out. But really, it's just creating a time that is man-centered and for our benefit. It's not looking at who God is, what he has done in Christ. It's devoid of content. And there's much content, but it's all about you. And so that's my, where I come from, my background. So I could probably do an hour and a half on that. I don't mean an hour and a half to sing it, but I meant an hour and a half discussing the implications of all of that. We'll move on. The Westminster Larger Catechism says, question one, what is the chief and highest end of man? Does anybody know the answer to that? What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. Really, it's to delight in him. And yeah.
Could we not change that a little bit? And I don't mean to change the word from intended to a meaning. Uh-huh. But instead of experiential, we're talking about state of being, mighty light, my ongoing way of life.
Mm-hmm.
Is centered in God. Yeah. Therefore, my joy is full. And as we go through the week, or maybe a better way to put it, as we go through the week, the end result of that unit of our communion would then be the joy we have of coming together and worshiping as a corporate body.
Yeah. No, that's good. That's true. As we go throughout the week, our delight, and where the rubber meets the road on that is as we go out through the week, as we're going through the week, everything doesn't go perfect. The issues of life are there, and we don't know what we're going to face next week. But in the middle of that, we can worship, in delighting in God and responding to the issues of life in a right way. So is that, I think next door they're talking about contentment, being content in God's provision in Christ and all that he is doing in our lives providentially. The corporate worship of God, section 2 in your outline, how the corporate worship of God, I should say, and how do we exalt God in Christ together? So how do we define corporate worship? Its precise definitions are somewhat difficult. But even as we've acknowledged that in a broad sense, all of our lives are to be lived as spiritual acts of worship. So we will see that corporate worship is not simply anything we do when we gather together as his people. There's something more specific and deliberate in our times as a congregation. So what we're going to look at is something a little more specific and deliberate in our time together corporately. And this has been in 17th century. It's been broken down into what's called elements and forms. to use a Puritan terms. But the just looking at the elements of corporate worship, God cares how he is worshiped by his people. God gave specific instruction in the Old Testament how he was to be worshiped. In Leviticus chapter 10, we have the account of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the priest. They took their... I want to read verse 1 through 3. You don't have to turn there. But the sons of Aaron took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. This is Nadab and Abihu. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored.'" So Aaron therefore kept silent. So the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, presented as offerings to the Lord strange fire. So God struck them. Does God care how he is to be worshipped? Yeah, in this case, they did not bring what God had commanded. It wasn't what God had commanded them to offer. It was not according to his decree that he would be treated as holy. So they were, we don't know what strange fire was, but it was absolutely not what God had commanded them. They were disobedient, and they're coming before the Lord. We see... where God delivered out of Egypt, he delivered those in bondage, and he brought them to the mountain. Mount Sinai, where they were to come and worship him. There he gave the commandments, and the second commandment says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above the earth or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship or serve them." He's giving them, you shall not worship in this way. The first commandment says, you shall worship the Lord your God. We're to worship him and him alone. And we're not to make an idol or an image of this God. He's given us the means of worship. So as you notice, we don't have any icons and pictures hanging up that we bow to here, which some churches do have the icons and so forth. But what was their response? Ultimately, what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai? What did they wind up worshiping? A golden calf. So they didn't do very well. Right out of the gate, they build an idol. They build a golden calf. And this wasn't a new god that they were bowing to. This was to represent the one true living God. This was to represent Yahweh that they were bowing to. It was obviously a violation of the second commandment. Clearly, they made a image and were bowing to this.
Yeah, is that similar to the Catholic Church?
Yeah, the Catholic Church will have images and icons, and so does the Orthodox, and there's churches that do that as part of their worship, their liturgy, and so forth. So we would see that as a direct violation of the second commandment.
But it's basically the same. You just mentioned that the Israelites built the calf.
Mm-hmm.
It was worship, it was actually to worship God, but see, it doesn't say that, but see, so, but today, for example, they've got images of Mary, they got images of crucifix, right,
which would be, we would see as a direct violation of the second commandment. In the New Testament, in Mark, we see where Christ, with the Pharisees, he declares to them that when the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders? But they eat their bread with impure hands. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, speaking to the Pharisees. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Then he says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrines the precepts of man. They neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. So God does care how he is to be worshipped. Here, Christ condemns the Pharisees, said that in vain they worship him, that they're adding, what are they doing? They're adding to the worship of God doctrines and precepts of men. In Corinthians, Paul says we do not, he calls the Corinthians to not go beyond what is written. So clearly worship must be done according to the explicit instructions of God. So we must not add to God's revelation and then bind others to non-ordained tradition or means that Scripture calls us to. But what are those? What is it that God has, if we're saying that God gives explicit instruction in how we worship him, what would that look like? And we'll talk about that. I'm going to look at your outline. So God, number two, it just says God has prescribed how he's to be worshipped by his people. And God has given us guidance through Scripture about what happens when a congregation gathers publicly for the purpose of worshiping God. So we're focusing here more on our public time as we gather on the Lord's Day or any time we would gather. Specifically, speaking of the times of the Lord's Day and in our corporate time together, and what has been called the elements of our corporate worship, we come together. We in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." So we read Scripture. And that is something that I did not grow up with. We would come together as a congregation, and a Scripture may be read, but it really was just a text to jump off to whatever message was going to be claimed. There was never a specific time of just reading the Scripture, hearing a longer spending a longer time in the text of what is it that God is saying to us as a congregation. And it really informs our worship. We read Scripture, we hear it, and we take notice of what Scripture says, who God is and who Christ is and what he has done. So there's content, the content of Scripture, and that informs our worship. So we read Scripture, we preach Scripture. Correct, John. We are reading through the book of Acts. So there's a purpose for that we would hear the Word of God and that we would respond to it. So there's a lengthy text of Scripture. We quote the the verse that's memorized. I think it was three Sundays ago. We read, I can't remember what we read, but we read about 14 or 15 verses together as a congregation. Does anyone remember? Was that? It was John chapter 1. Anyways, we read 14 or 15 verses. It was a lengthy quoting of John in unison as a congregation. And I was moved by that. I mean, I was moved emotionally by just hearing us read a lengthy text and not quoting a short verse of Scripture. Um, So we do read Scripture together. We preach Scripture. 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. So we read Scripture, we preach Scripture, prayer, we pray with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Ephesians 6 says, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petitions for all the saints. So we pray. We pray for all the saints. We pray for other churches. I mean, so you can see how we flesh out this and our corporate life together. We have the ordinances come together and the Lord's Supper and baptism. Giving, we have collection for the saints, for the ongoing work here and abroad. Singing, we sing together, addressing, in Ephesians 5, verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So we're going to be going through some of these, dealing with some of these more specifically in later lessons. But we do see that corporate worship is the praise of God by the gathered church according to the elements prescribed by God in Scripture. So that is looking at the elements. We also have the form. How do we flesh those things out? And we'll talk about that here in a moment. But right where are we at here? I'll get lost. The practical implications of our corporate worship coming together. It includes much. Our corporate worship together includes much more than the songs that we sing. Of course, that's part of our worship. It is part of our time together. And it is it's helpful in focusing our thoughts and engaging our emotions as we sing about God, about who He is and what He has done. We sing truth and we respond to that truth, to the content of that truth. So that's we know that the center of corporate worship, but we should know, the center of a corporate worship is the expositional message, the preaching, the proclamation of God's word. As we hear God's word proclaimed, what He is saying to us, and then we respond to that truth. So you have this proclaimed truth, and we respond to the very word of God. And our response shouldn't be mechanical. I mean, I don't know how even a mechanical response would be. Just amen and sit down or something. But yeah, there should be, if we are thinking or engaged in what is being declared in the God's word, how can we do anything but respond in gratitude, thankfulness, giving God glory, honor, praise? All of that would be an heartfelt emotional response, and that should be fleshed out in how we live our lives. So we read the Bible, preach the Bible, sing the Bible, and we pray the Bible. But corporate worship is free in its form. So how we structure our corporate worship, whether we sing first, do we pray first, do we preach first, to take an offering first? I mean, none of that's prescribed in Scripture. I mean, the elements of what we do, we see in Scripture, but how we flesh that out in organizing, I should say, structuring our service, can be however we see beneficial.
Yes. I think I do appreciate the way response in prayer and singing. The word has first priority.
No, that is a great point, and it's actually a point I made at another church where we started right out of the gate. You showed up, you've got 2,000 people standing, and the music started, the band started, and matter of fact, the first three words are, "Here we go." So, and it's, anyways, I don't want to get started on that, but when I talked to the pastor about that was leading that, I said, there's no context. We're worshiping, here we go, what are we doing? Who are we worshiping? Why are we coming together? There's no context other than, it sure sounds good. You guys are really, really good. You're about the best musicians I've ever heard in a church. And it was just totally devoid of any context. And so you wind up with singing disconnected from anything other than what your own personal agenda is. And coming to this church, I made that point. And so their response was, oh, so you would like to hear preaching first. Maybe not necessarily preaching, but I would like to hear the content of the Word of God declared first. And that's exactly what you're saying. I was hungry for that. And so when I came here, that was one of the first things that just was glaring, is that this is God-centered. It was Christ-centered. The Word of God was declared first, and we respond in adoration and praise. My prayer and singing. So that's huge to me, and that's a great point.
The very first time you came here?
Yeah, when I first came here, that was just, you know, this way you can describe it is, you know, you got a starved sheep. They need to be fed, and we need to worship the one true living God and to declare Him, to begin our time together declaring that, and then responding with singing. It's just, there's context, and the context is God and Christ and what He has done. And so that is huge. And how that's the order of service and so forth over time, I mean, that's changed. You know, in one generation they may sing a cappella. You know, some, you know, they, it was just major controversy when guitars and drums were brought into the church in the 60s. You know, it's the ungodly rock and roll being brought into the holy sanctuary of God. I mean, it was just, and now we don't, you know, to have a guitar in service playing as an instrument is, we don't think nothing of it, but there were times when that would have been totally inappropriate. So these, and that's not mandated in Scripture. So the form on what we do when we come to worship, the order of all of that, and how we go about it, whether we sing a cappella, whether we sing with musical instruments, whether we sing hymns or some choruses. The style, I mean, just to give a quick 30-second overview of what the Puritan, an example of their service would be, they would call to worship from Scripture. There'd be corporate prayer. There would be an Old Testament reading, usually a chapter, and then they would explain it. And then there'd be a New Testament reading, usually a chapter, and then they would explain it. And then it would sequentially go through that. We're doing that in Acts. Then they'd sing some psalms. Then there would be a lengthy pastoral prayer of confession and intercession. And then the main exposition would be an hour to 2 hours. And then there would be another lengthy corporate prayer together, maybe 20 minutes or so. They would sing other another psalm. And then there would be a benediction from Scripture. We'll pull that off today, and people would be leaving about halfway through the service. I mean, it'd be like a 4-hour service. So, And there's nothing in Scripture that mandates you have a four-hour service. That's a spiritual service. Anything less is just ungodly. You know, I mean, we don't have that in Scripture, but we are called to come together. We're called to worship, to read the Bible, preach the Bible, sing the Bible, pray, and we limit we're deprived if we limit the form. If we only sing a cappella, or if we only have an organ, or only a band, don't worry. If you just say, this is what we do, and that's what they do in a liturgy, is a fixed order of service. there's not one mandated way in Scripture to come together, and I think I've made that point, and we would be depriving ourselves if we said that. And also, the with the more of a liturgical service, it can happen in any style of service, that we become mechanical, we wind up devoid of any passionate response to the Word of God or to the content that's being prayed or in our singing. So there's not only a danger in liturgical style worship, but we there's danger in becoming mechanical in how we worship, that we just check out. This is the same. We kind of did this last Sunday, and so we just kind of check out and wind up going through the motion. So it's always a danger, and that's a danger of our heart, or it's a condition of our heart. Corporate worship is, this is in my notes, so I'm going to say it. Corporate worship should be corporate. I know that's a novel thought there. It should be corporate. Together, it's communal, it's shared, collective. It's a time for the entire church together. And outsiders are invited. So it's not a closed, we don't have a closed service. Outsiders are invited to come in and participate in the service, to hear the Word of God proclaimed, preach. Our corporate response should be a response to the revelation of God. Our focus should not be the experience of worship, which I think we talked about that. And too often worship refers to the motions that we experience, been in services where they would say, close your eyes, you just close everything out, and it's just you and the Lord. This is about your time with God. This isn't your closet prayer time. We are gathered corporately. And the purpose, there's reasons why they do that. This isn't just something they do because they like it, but the reason they would say, come together, close your eyes, this is just your time with the Lord, is so to create an experience for you. And it's a focus on this experience that is personal between you and the Lord in the midst of, 500 people. And that shouldn't be so. That's not our purpose for coming together corporately. I was at a church. I'm a contractor, and I was looking at a project at a church over here, and I went into the back room where they needed some ceiling work done. Well, it was the youth room, so they had the stage. Everything in there was painted black: the ceiling, the walls, and then they had some lights strung on the stage. Light cords with just bulbs screwed in, just bare round light bulbs. And so there's a dozen of those on the stage to light the stage, but it was all black. it was troubling, really, because I like, what do you, I asked the guy I was meeting with, what's that all about? I knew what it was, but maybe it was my sinful tendency to provoke him. But they were doing was they're gathering the youth. They were trying to foster a sense of isolation through this darkness, through loud music. So just trying to create this atmosphere of, I don't know, it's just dark. I don't even know how to describe it. But it's basically to come together and lose yourself in the moment. Just you and the Lord. And so they... That's not corporate worship. That's not coming together as a youth group to, you know. So there's just and this isn't just some isolated case. This is promoted and it's just so pervasive. So and they're just trying to recreate an experience. Of course, we need to. Truly experience God and who God is and respond to that. And that's why we read the Bible and do what we do. If our attempts to worship God are so passionate as to be devoid of genuine thought, then we're not worshiping. We're getting just caught up in experience. Any questions or comments on that? Close in 2 minutes. So the priority of corporate worship, we emphasize corporate worship of the church. We would look at, it has been said that corporate worship is more important than our private worship. And I was thinking, why would, you know, that would elicit like, wait a minute, corporate worship is more important than private worship, isn't it? That has been said, and I agree with it, because when we gather corporately, we're instructed of who God is, how we are to worship Him. We grow in our private worship as we grow in our response, as we hear God's word read, proclaimed, as we pray together, and we learn who this God is. Our private worship will grow as our understanding of who God is grows. I mean, till the day that we're taken home.
I think in first class, Steve quoted somebody who said, it was Bonhoeffer, that the word of God in the mouth of my brother is stronger, more powerful than the word of God in my own heart. In other words, that as we corporately speak God's word to one another, there's a balance to it, and something about it.
Yes, no, that is very true, and I believe that's the part of what the overall message of this class is: how do we live together corporately as the body of Christ? And it's our worship is flow. Our private worship should flow from our corporate gathering and understanding of who God is. And then we must, as we come together, obviously there's much, the dangers of selfishness and all of this takes place. So we obviously, we come together with a mutual submission. I want to come to corporate gatherings and to say, I want my preference. You know, I don't like that style of music. I don't like... they're reading scripture too long. You know, the service goes 10. You know, the complaint, the tendency of our hearts are and the selfishness is numerous, and we need to prefer one another. We need our preferences, what we prefer and styles and so forth is obviously should never drive us. So it should be a mutual submission. And in corporate worship, we edify one another, and we get a foretaste of heaven. Heaven is a place where the full community of God's people will dwell with Him forever, praising His name and delighting in His glory. I lost my last page. So to close, I wanted to, the conclusion, I think we'll read that and then we'll pray. It says, there should be some preparation of the heart in coming to the worship of God. Consider who he is in whose name we gather. We surely cannot rush together without thought. Consider whom we profess to worship, and we shall not hurry into his presence as men run to a fire. Moses, the man of God, was warned to put off his shoes from his feet when God only revealed himself in a bush. How should we prepare ourselves when we come to him who reveals himself in Christ Jesus, his dear son? There should be no stumbling into the place of worship, half asleep, no roaming here as if it were no more than going to a playhouse. We cannot expect to profit much if we bring with us a swarm of idle thoughts and a heart crammed with vanity. If we are full of folly, we may shout out the truth of God from our minds. Shout out the truth of God from our minds. And this was Charles Spurgeon. Worship begins on our corporate worship together begins on Saturday night. I mean, how many of us has stayed out way too late on Saturday? We show up Sunday and it's tough. So just we'll end with that.
Is that like reading the word in the evening and just asking God, searching my heart to make sure I'm clean?
I think it would be part of that. Praying before, obviously meditating on the Lord, but it's also getting rest. Getting to bed at a right hour. I mean, just as practical as that. So you wake up not tired, running late. Let's pray. We're over. Father, we do gather today to worship you. We pray that we would rightfully see your greatness. Even as we gather together to hear your word proclaimed, to hear it sung, to read it, to pray. Lord, may our hearts be moved by your greatness. May our response be a desire to worship you and to live before you rightly. In Christ's name, amen.